Judges 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of the God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you retain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew up and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol.
Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnah and he saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah, together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. And he replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? And Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my mother and father, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. And she in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Now, I want you to picture a good old-fashioned cowboy film. So the big skies, the broad expanses, the Wild West, the frontier towns with their dodgy saloons and the wild gunslinging. Now, I have to confess, a little bit of a soft spot for a Western, and I'm sure that I'm not alone, because, well, we love a good goodies and baddies story, don't we? We love to cheer on the hero. In fact, back in the old days, we've got a little picture. The producers would often use the cowboy's hat to help us to know who to cheer. So the good guy like John Wayne here, he would wear the white hat, and then the baddie would always wear the black hat. There they are. And we like to think, don't we, that the line between good and evil is always that easy to see, black and white. And if we're honest, we like to think we know which side of that line we fall as well. But of course, the reality, in fact, even in the cowboy films, the reality is much more complicated than that. And that's because, well, each one of us is much more complicated than that. As the saying goes, the line separating good and evil passes not through states or classes or political parties, but right through every human heart. Which brings us to Samson. Now, I think the Samson story can feel a little bit like an old cowboy film. The land of Israel has become something of a wild west. It's a place of great physical danger, a great spiritual moral chaos, where strong men rule by force and lawlessness abounds. The people desperately need godly leadership. And who should walk in but the Lone Ranger, Samson? And that's where things get a bit complicated. Because, well, is Samson the white hat or is he the black cat? Is he the goodie in the story, or is he another baddie? People sometimes think that Samson is this sort of great hero, sort of swashbuckling strongman who crushes all the bad guys. And the Philistines, they really are the bad guys in the story. But so is Samson. Samson is an absolute horror show. He's a moral nightmare. He's an angry, self-obsessed, disobedient, violent, lustful womanizer. That's Samson. So how are we to make sense of him, of Samson? Well, we need to see clearly. And we need to see not only Samson clearly, we need to see ourselves clearly. And we'll need to see our God clearly as well. You see, these chapters that we're going to be looking at this week and next, they're all about our failures and God's grace. So we can think of Samson a bit like a mirror and a window, if you like. So he's a mirror in that he reflects back to us the spiritual failures of God's people as a whole, in Israel and now. He reflects back to us our own hearts, a mirror. And I'm afraid we're not going to come through these chapters unscathed ourselves. There's going to be some hard truths to hear. But Samson is also a window. And so through him, we're going to see true strength, the strength, if you like, of God's grace, God's power at work in a lost and undeserving people to deliver them. So really, God is the only hero in the Samson story. And we need to remember, this isn't just a good story, is it? This is Christian scripture. So you remember Paul in Romans 15, he says, the things written in the past were written to teach us. And so the writer here, he wants us to see ourselves more clearly. He wants to see God more clearly and God's grace in our lives. And so live differently as a result. We're going to get two doses of God's grace this morning in those two chapters that we've been reading. So we're going to take each episode in turn, and then we'll draw some lessons together as we finish. So turn to chapter 13, and I've called this the sort of saviour only God could provide. Now, verse 1's familiar, isn't it, to us? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. We'll remember the cycle in Judges. Here's the start of the cycle. Again. I've got a little image there. Again, evil has taken root. And we know that in Judges, that means God's people have abandoned God and they're sleeping with the enemy. They're cozying up to all the foreign gods, the pagan gods, the false gods. And what does God do? Well, he hands them over to the oppressor, this time to the Philistines. And it's for 40 years. Now, that's the longest period of oppression in the book of Judges. And it's a little reminder of just how bad things are in Israel by this point. Because if you remember, spiritually, Israel isn't just going round and round. It's going down and down, down the spiral. I've got a little spiral for us just to help us to picture that. Increasingly, Israel's failure has been reflected in their leaders. So Gideon, do you remember him, with that golden ephod and his sort of violent vengefulness? And then we saw last week Jephthah, whose folly led him to slay his own virgin daughter. And then his bloodlust left him to kill 42,000 of his own men. And now with Samson, we are in the dark, dark days of Israel. So what comes next? Well, if we follow the cycle, if we look to the cycle, well, we're expecting Israel to cry out, aren't we, for help? You remember, that's always been a cry of remorse more than of repentance. It was a cry of desperation, but it always came, didn't it, under the oppressor. But now, chapter 13, there is nothing like that. There's just silence. We might say the cycle breaks. The people are now so dark, so blind to God that they don't even know to ask for help anymore, which makes what happens next all the more astonishing, because God provides a deliverer anyway. His grace, as it were, breaks in to this ignorance and darkness. Verse 2, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you're barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink. Do not eat anything unclean. You'll become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor. because the boy is to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, miracle babies in the Bible. Already by this point, they're a bit of a thing. So we might remember Abraham and Sarah, who have Isaac in their very old age. And then there's Jacob and Esau and Joseph. But the point is always the same. When humanly things seem totally hopeless, God makes a way to keep his promise. And Samson is part of that same plan. God's people are in desperate straits, and they need a savior. What sort of savior? Well, a holy savior, a set-apart savior who's going to come and not be involved with the enemy, but deliver them from their enemies. That's God's plan. So this boy is going to be a Nazarite, which means one set apart, devoted to the work of God. And the angel's instructions here, they're an echo of the vow of Nazarites back in the book of Numbers, number 6, which really come down to three things: no wine, no haircuts, and no dead bodies. That's basically the Nazarite vow. It's all about purity. So for Mrs. Manoa, that means, you know, no Friday night Chardonnays during the pregnancy. It means no unclean foods. And then when Samson comes along, the same will apply for him. And crucially, if you know the story, no haircuts for Samson. What happens next? Well, Manoah's wife runs back to tell her husband the good news. But in her excitement, verse 6, she forgets two big details. So she doesn't mention, first of all, the razor and the whole haircut thing, which is quite important. But secondly, crucially, notice she doesn't mention what the angel said in verse 5. This son will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. That's the key to the whole thing. This is the deliverer who's going to bring them out of darkness. How can they forget? If you notice the last words of verse 7, she does add one detail, one thing the angel didn't say. She mentions the day of this son's death. So already, just a little clue, I think, for us of how this deliverer is going to do his greatest work. You'll have to wait till next week for that. Now, from here on, the story could have run straight on, couldn't it, to the end of the chapter, to verse 24, Samson gets born. But instead, we get this strange encounter with Manoah and the angel of the Lord. It's almost comical, and we haven't got time to look at it all, but really there's just one simple point that it's making, is that God really is behind everything. So here's Manoah, this sort of dim-witted, clueless character. He just can't make sense of what's going on. There's this man who's appeared who doesn't seem to be able to understand who he is, and he wants to have some more instructions, even though the angel's already given them everything they need. And there's this weird sort of dinner invite happens. But actually, the clue to what's going on is there for us at the end of verse 16. A little note from the narrator. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. You see, Manoah's like a little picture of Israel in miniature. He can't see God at work. And so what does God do? Does he leave him in the mire? No, he makes it unmissable. My name, verse 18, beyond understanding. Too wonderful. And then verse 19, we get this awesome moment at the sacrifice. Manoah brings the young goat. And we're told the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. You see, Manoah's eyes are starting to open. Now, at first, there's still just fear. We're doomed, he says. But alas, no, they're not. And his wife, who's much wiser and more faithful than he, tells him, no, this is all about God's grace. We're fine. You see, God wants his people to know that he really is on the move. Even when they don't know to ask for a savior, God is busy at work to provide exactly the sort of savior that they need, if they'd have him, even if it takes a miracle birth to do it. That's what God's grace looks like. And so, verse 24, the end of the chapter, the woman gives birth to this boy, names him Samson, and he grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. And even his name, which means little son, gives us a clue, doesn't it? It's as if the first rays of hope are starting to shine over the land with this savior, with this deliverer. The only problem is the rays of hope don't shine for very long. Which brings us on to the next chapter, to chapter 14, which I've called the serial failures only God could redeem. So Samson's now grown up, he's a young man, but life is about to go downhill fast. He leaving all those vows, all those hopes in tatters. In fact, that word down is like a little grim drumbeat that runs right through the chapter. And it all starts with the wrong woman. So 14 verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. He saw there a young Philistine woman, and when he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah, now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all your people? Do you have to go to the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." And we read this and we're thinking, Samson, what on earth are you doing? You're meant to be delivering your people from the Philistines. You're not meant to be going and marrying the Philistines. The Philistines were definitely off limits, by the way. There is no doubt about it. God had prohibited intermarrying with the locals, precisely, well, because they were the enemy, precisely because actually when that sort of intermarriage happened, it always took God's people away from their devotion to the Lord. They always ended up getting into bed with the gods as well, which of course has been Israel's problem all along. So his parents say, "What are you doing?" But Samson's having absolutely none of it, is he? He's gone out scouting for a missus, and his passions are now burning. Get her for me. Get her. She's the one. Literally, she is right in my eyes. It's the little judge's catchphrase, isn't it? But now on Samson's lips. It's the same again in verse 7, where we read he liked her. It's literally, she was right in his eyes. And it's the basic instinct, isn't it, of all sin. He sees it, he wants it, get it. He sees it, he wants it, get it. So that's Samson. And yet, God is not done with Samson, is he? I guess he could have just thrown Samson out on the spot. He'd have had every right to do away with him. But instead, we're told he's going to use Samson's sinful desires for his own purposes. Just look at verse 4. So we're told, Samson's parents didn't know this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now, helpful little tip here. If you're reading your Bible at home, you're reading the Old Testament, when you get these little comments from the narrator, they're always a really important part of the story. So zone in on what they are telling you. You get this little author's note, and it gives us the whole thing, really. In fact, I think it's the key that unlocks the whole Samson story. God is on the move. And now, to be clear, this isn't saying God is responsible for Samson's sin. That's on him. That's him. It's not even saying that despite all of Samson's sin, God is going to do his work. No, no. It's saying that God's going to use Samson. He's going to use even these wild and reckless desires to bring about an opportunity to smash up the enemy. That's what it's saying. And that's not only going to be true of this young Timnite woman, of Samson's passion for her. It's going to be true of everything else that follows in the chapter, including next, the unholy honey. The unholy honey. So verse 5, we find the family heading down again to Timnah. Not a good idea. When suddenly, verse 6, this young lion comes out roaring towards Samson. But then we read, well, the Lord comes roaring as well. The Spirit of the Lord came or rushed powerfully upon Samson so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father or mother what he'd done. Now, what is going on here? Is this a test for Samson? Surely this awesome muscle power can only have come from God himself. Surely. So is Samson now going to learn to depend on God, the one who's empowered him? Or is he going to carry on thinking he can live in his own strength? Well, we don't have to wait long to find the answer, sadly. So verse 8, sometime later, the family are heading back down again for the wedding itself. And we read that Samson turns aside. He turns aside from the way to look at the lion's carcass. And in it, he sees this swarm of bees and some honey, and he scoops out the honey with his hands and eats as he goes along. And when he gets to his parents, he gives them some and they eat it. But we're told he didn't tell them that he'd taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now, if you've got a tin of Lyle's golden syrup in your cupboard at home, this scene might be quite familiar to you. Everyone recognize that? It's still available on the tins, I'm told, even though they've canned it off from the bottles. There it is. And we might look at that and think, oh, isn't that a lovely picture? This sort of lovely sweetness. But actually, what's going on here, this sort of scraping up of the honey, really is not good news at all, what Samson is up to. In fact, it is a terrible failure. And the key to that is the carcass. Now, if you remember the Nazarite vows from back in chapter 13, no dead bodies in number 6, no dead bodies. Don't eat anything that's unclean. What does Samson do? He turns aside from the way and walks towards the dead body. And when he gets there, this sort of presumably still rotting, smelly, horrible carcass, he sees some honey in the midst of it. And before long, he's sort of rolled his sleeves up, and he's elbow deep, sort of gathering up this honey. It's a bit like a sort of Homer Simpson moment, I think. It's probably as near as we get in the Bible. This sort of, honey, you know, Samson's, oh, yeah, just gobbling it up because it's so good. And again, it's the same picture, isn't it? The appetite has just overwhelmed him. He's just being led by his desire to whatever looks good, even when he should know so much better. He knows it's off limits, but he doesn't care, or he's ignorant. Of course, in the process, he doesn't just defile himself, does he? He takes it back to mum and dad, and they share in it as well. And so they too are defiled. He doesn't tell them about the carcass. It's more of the same failure, isn't it? And yet again, well, as we read on, we're going to find that God's got something to do with that. God's going to use that to bring Samson into contact with the great enemy. Which leads us to, thirdly, the blind bet. Blind bet. Now, verse 10, the wedding is imminent. Samson calls for a feast, which we think probably involves quite a bit of boozing, as well as obviously fraternizing with the enemy, neither of which seemed to particularly bother Samson. Note, dedicated to God, that was his commission, wasn't it? Seems like a distant memory. Now, what is fresh in the memory is the honey. And so Samson spots an opportunity to take some money off his new pals at the party. Let me tell you a riddle, he says. If you can give me the answer in 7 days, I'll give you 30 linen garments, 30 sets of clothes. If you can tell me, if you can't tell me, sorry, you'll give them to me. Great, they said, we're on. Tell us the riddle. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. It's worth saying, this is a big money wager. So clothes in those days were very valuable. Sort of think 30 pairs of Calvin Klein underpants or something, I don't know. Armani suits. Okay, this is big ticket stuff. But it's also really quite an unfair wager because I mean, the lion and the honey thing is pretty unusual, right? So these men have got absolutely no way of ever guessing the riddle. Presumably that's why Samson's made the bet, because he's greedy and he thinks he can get a load more cash for himself. Obviously, he fails to see where this is going to lead. So for 3 days, these guys, they scratch their heads. And on the fourth day, well, verse 15, they call in Samson's future wife. And they deploy their own tactics. Coax your husband into explaining the riddle, or we'll burn you and your father's house to death. Which is pretty grim, isn't it? Blackmail. And then in turn, well, Samson's future wife turns to a bit of blackmail of her own, verse 16. The sort of full works, the tears are flowing. Samson, you hate me. You can't really love me. You would have told me if you did. And at first, Samson sort of refuses, doesn't he? But the tears grind him down, and by day 7, verse 17, the waterworks have done the job. And so Samson tells her, and she tells them, and it's all over. Actually, I think we're meant to see the irony. You know, Samson, when he should have told his parents about the lion and all of that stuff, he kept quiet, didn't he? Now, well, when he should have kept quiet, he told the enemy everything. So at the 11th hour, the men come back in. Verse 18, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Now, there's lots we could say about that, but I think there's another irony latent in that for us. Because if we're seeing clearly, well, what's the one thing that is stronger than a lion? The Lord and all those who he empowers. What's the one thing that is sweeter than honey for the one who sees clearly? Well, the word of the Lord, surely. But of course, Samson isn't seeing clearly. Instead, he's spitting mad, isn't he? By the way, verse 18, calling your fiance a heifer is just as rude in Hebrew as it is in English. The woman, the honey, the bet. It is a total disaster, isn't it? How do we make sense of all of this? Well, verse 4. This was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Which, surprise, surprise, is exactly then what we find happens. Verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully on Samson for the third time. And now he heads down to Ashkelon, the Philistine, kills 30 of the men for their clothes. And you can sort of picture him, can't you, with these blood-stained garments, throwing them on the floor in anger, and then walking home, wifeless, to his mum and dad. See, unwittingly, Samson has begun his work. He's delivering his people from the Philistines. Every step of this sorry saga, gruesome, sinful, and yet put to work by the Lord for his own purposes. The Lord is able to redeem even the most grievous failures. Which brings us, as we finish, just to ask one question. Can we see clearly? Can we see clearly? And that idea of seeing runs right through the chapter, doesn't it? There was Manoah, do you remember him? Hopelessly ill-sighted, clueless as to what God was up to. So clueless that God had to do this dramatic demonstration of his power and his presence to Manoah. And then there was Samson. Now, he sees plenty, doesn't he, with his lusty, greedy eyes. But he never sees clearly, and he seems totally blind to what God is up to in his life. But these chapters are here so that we can see clearly. Remember the mirror, the window? So Samson's a mirror in our Bibles, I think, to show us our failures, to warn us of the danger of letting our eyes lead the way. Like Samson, we were called to be holy to God, and we still are. Yet like Samson, all too quick to head down to Timnah, see it, want it, get it. That's the sort of impulse, isn't it, that still lives on in us, alive and well. We want what we want, and we'll get it if we have to. And that picture of the hands and the carcass, it's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? That's the reality of our sin. We go off to what's unclean. We turn aside from what God's asked us to do. And we'll scrape it up because we like it. It's the mirror. What should we do? Well, we need to, I think, look closely in the mirror, examine ourselves. Now, it's not often a pleasant experience, isn't it, to look closely at the mirror? And in lots of ways, it isn't, but it's important. Thinking about the doctor, you know, the doctors, when it comes to our physical health, they always encourage us to examine ourselves, don't we? Don't they? And sometimes in the slightly more awkward parts too. But that is wise advice, because actually we need to keep on top of things. We need to spot things early so that they don't spread before they become a big, big problem. And actually for the Christian, that sort of self-examining actually is a key part of the Christian life. It's crucial to our healthy faith, if you like. Because in the very same way, if sin is left to fester, if it's left unchecked, well, it can be very, very dangerous. And when we spot it, we need to take action before it spreads. I came across a lovely little quote this week from a guy called George Swinnock. He was a 17th century clergyman. He put it this way: the ship that leaks is more easily emptied at the beginning than afterwards. A frequent reckoning with ourselves will pluck sin up before it is rooted in the soul. See the point? Don't leave it. Tackle sin. Examine yourself and take action. And we must do that. Keep looking in the mirror. See our sin for what it really is, in all its ugliness, its grimness, and pluck it up before it takes root. But thankfully, Samson is not just a mirror for our failure. He is a window on God's grace. You see, if we're honest about our sin with God, we need never despair of our sin. Because, well, if we belong to Jesus, even the very worst of our failures, they can't disrupt or derail God's agenda for us. Do you see that? God will be at work through the very worst of us for our good. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, when he says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And Samson really shows us the truth of that, doesn't he? In all things, in all the grimness of what Samson's up to, God is working for the good of his people, and ultimately for Samson as well. And I guess lots of us will have that sort of testimony in our own lives, our own Samson moments? I know I've got a few, more than a few, where God has nonetheless been able to work tremendous good through the hardship and the pain and the ugliness of that. And the glorious truth is that there is no sin in our lives that can overwhelm God's power at work within us. Even in our worst failure, God won't fail us. And that's an astonishing thing. That's astonishing grace. And if we ever need to doubt that is true, if you ever wonder whether that's really true of the sin that you know about, that you don't think anyone else knows about, well, we only need to look at the cross. Because at the cross, we see God use the very worst of human failure to accomplish the greatest victory, to defeat the final enemy. And of course, Samson, for all his failures, is a shadow of the true Savior to come. Samson's a little son. His little rays hardly break through the clouds, do they? But Jesus, well, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in its wings. Jesus is the one who visits us from on high to give light to those who walk in darkness and the shadow of death. Now, we're going to think more about that next week. But actually, already we can just start to trace, can't we, the outline of God's true Savior, the Holy One, promised by an angel, born of a miracle, set apart from the womb to be holy, always devoted to his heavenly Father, the one who the Spirit stirred, the one who never gave in to temptation, even when it cost him everything, the one who delivers us from the hand of the greatest oppressor. Jesus is the set-apart Savior. He's the one only God could provide, and he's the one we need. Friends, if we see him clearly, well, then we'll never lose sight of God's grace. Should we pray? Let's pray. Our God, your grace astonishes us. You're so good to us when we deserve nothing. But Lord, thank you that these chapters, though hard, are good for us because honesty about our own hearts is good for us. And Lord, we pray that as we see more clearly, we wouldn't be slow to act, that we'd, Lord, grant us by your Spirit a zeal to uproot the sins that so beset us. And Lord, in our weakness and in our failure, help us to keep our eyes on the Savior and to know his grace. In Jesus' name, amen.